sit in front of a group of men you don't know and share your story on the spot like that. So well done, my friend. If you have your Bible, Song of Solomon. Let me do just a quick running review. How many of you weren't here from the very beginning? Okay, a bunch of you. Let me give you a quick running review. Turn to chapter 1 just for a second. Basically, this book is going to walk through the whole flow of a marital love and romance. Begins with attraction, moves to what seems to be dating. We pulled out courtship principles. You watched them in chapter 3, verses 6 and following. Have a honeymoon. Chapter 4, they have sex. They consummate the union on the honeymoon night. Chapter 5, ironically enough, they fight, which is fantastic. And then the book continues to walk through the couple deepening as life goes on. They attracted in chapter 1 on something very important. They attracted based on character, not looks. They attracted based on who you are on the inside, not what the package looks like on the outside. Very important point. Unfortunately, most of us men borderline on being extremely shallow. And with that in mind, we like what we see. But the problem with what you see, fellas, is looks are deceiving, looks don't last, and looks are always canceled out by character. So be careful. You might find somebody who's beautiful on the outside and on the inside, or you might find somebody who's a well-polished turd. Beautiful on the outside, and on the inside, they're nasty. So be mindful. And by the way, to be fair, it goes both ways. So they attracted based on character. They began to date. The two things we saw in dating is they spent time in public, and they spent time in groups. And a dating context was non-physical, non-escalating, non-emotive, non-manipulative. They just went out and had dinner. Now, I was just teaching this at Fresno Pacific this last week, and we were laughing about it. Because Christians are awful at dating. We're terrible. Because we're so all or nothing. That unfortunately, in a Christian context, when a guy asks a girl out, everybody's like wondering when she's going to buy the dress. I'm like, no, she's not buying a dress. She's buying an appetizer. That's all it is. She's buying an appetizer. They're going to go eat. Relax. But there's a lot of pressure that we put on ourselves. Like, it's not okay to date if we're not ready to marry that person. It's like, well, how do you even know yet? But the reason it is like that is because as a non-Christian, when dating means we're messing around, we're overly emotional, we're overly, you know, talking about marriage and promising all kinds of things, then it's no wonder why Christians are, instead of all, they're nothing. And I want to try to get back to a healthy concept where, guys, you can go buy a gallon of milkshake, and it doesn't mean you're buying her a ring. And these two spent time together in a very casual context for the express purpose of just enjoying one another in the moment with no expectation of physical return. We saw her respond to him very powerfully, though, in a dating context in 2:6. Actually, 2:5 and 6. And she comes on to him. And we made the observation, is it okay for a woman to feel those feelings? We said, yes, it's okay to feel them. The question is, what do you do with them? And so in this context, in chapter 2, verse 7, he steps up. He steps up and says, don't arouse or awaken love until the time is right. Good feelings, wrong context. Good feelings, wrong context. Now, this morning, I'm going to show you the right context, but I want you to hear that. He steps up. He's not initiating, hey, maybe you should move in. He's not saying, maybe you should stay the night tonight. He's not saying, hey, maybe one thing should lead to another. He's saying, good feelings, not yet. He steps up. Then in chapter 2, verse 8, it begins to slip into what we've called courtship. Now, let me be fair. In a Middle Eastern culture, they don't date. It's arranged marriages. So the principles we're gleaning are principles from the observations of what we see in the text. This isn't a book that tells you how to date or how to court. But there are some principles there that are worth looking at. 2 verses 8 and following, you notice they begin to spend time together. And all the way through in verses 10 down to 13, you'll notice it's springtime. Principle being, this relationship gives life. Now, we made the observation, and those of you who are married, you feel this. I said the only thing worse than being single, wishing you were married, is being married, wishing you were single. The only thing worse than being in a bad dating relationship or a bad courtship relationship is being in a bad marriage. So you got one shot, take your time, and choose wisely. Because if you marry a bad woman or if a gal marries a bad husband, you're in deep trouble because there is no back door that doesn't come at a high cost. So this relationship gives life. The observation simply is this. If you're in a relationship with someone and you're constantly fighting, why on earth would you marry that person?
And why on earth would you stay in the relationship? For some reason, people think, well, you know, we can work through it. It'll get better. Well, you know, it's okay. This is normal. No, it's not normal to fight like that. If your relationship is a soap opera, move on. Change the channel. Find somebody else. All right? This thing gives life. Now, as you watch it begin to develop again, she gets scared in verse 14 of chapter 2, is hiding. Her fear is simply because she is wondering if he's going to be willing to do the work in the relationship to have the healthy relationship. Unfortunately, there's a dating version of us, there's an engaged version of us, and if we're not submitted to the Holy Spirit, there's a married version of us, and those two could not be further apart. Dating, we're romantic, we're kind, we're sweet, we're writing notes. Why? Because we're on the hunt, and we're wanting to win the prize. And on a bad day, once we win the prize and she says yes, we shut off. And now we're focused on our career or our handicap or whatever. And because of that now, she becomes what? A maid? She becomes what? Somebody to make your food? And you expect her to respond in the bedroom? I'll guarantee you she doesn't want to respond in the bedroom. Why? Because you haven't earned it. Now, it doesn't mean that you've got to live in that manipulative role, but you understand what I'm saying. If you promise her everything and deliver in a marriage nothing, don't be surprised if you're having to live on the corner of a roof because you're in a house with a bitter woman. And that's us. That's on us. And it happens all the stinking time. And you know what happens, by the way, is guys get married and it doesn't happen in the first year. It happens over time. And we just slowly start shutting off and slowly, well, her needs are just so unrealistic. And, you know, she just keeps feeling like we're supposed to go talk. I mean, whatever. You used to do that all the time. I mean, that's who you were. You actually had feelings other than sleepy and tired and hungry back when you dated, right? You could talk about how you felt. Then somehow you got married and you forgot. We cannot forget. We've got to be those kind of guys. So my point with this is she's wondering if he'll do the work, verse 15 of chapter 2. We don't know how he responds, but we know she likes it. And she comes on to him a second time, big time, like until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on two mountains that do not exist in Israel. She's calling him to herself, takes him in chapter 3, verses 1, all the way to verse 4, into her mother's house, into the bedroom of her who conceived her, as if to say, man, let's get this thing going. And I want you to see again 2:5, or 3:5 rather. Do you see it repeated? I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. For the second time, men, he steps up. I think we made the observation last time. If not, I'll restate it. Women are like crock pots physically, and men are like microwaves. Did we talk about that? When a man sees something visually stimulating, he responds to it. Once the visual stimulation leaves, he moves on. Very quick to heat up, very quick to cool off, if you will, from a sexual standpoint. Women aren't like that. God rigged it differently. And he rigged it differently on purpose. Women are like crock pots. They need time to warm up. But once a woman begins to warm up, if she begins to boil over, you can unplug that crock pot. It'll still boil over. You can take the lid off. It's still boiling over. The principle is once it reaches that point, it's very hard to stop. Now, in this context, what I want you to see is that this guy understands that and respects her enough to say, good feelings, not yet. And he says, it's not the feelings that are bad, it's the context. Let me give you an example. If I were to go to your home and it had a fireplace, all right, and I wanted to build a fire in your fireplace, I put wood in there, I put some paper under there, might put some lighter fluid on there just for fun, and I'd light that thing up, right? It would, you know, flame up, and if I built the fire right, that thing's going to warm up, and it's going to heat up my whole house, right? That's what it's for. If I take that same wood, and I put it on your couch, and I put a little lighter fluid on it just for fun, and I light it up, it might feel exciting at first, it might feel a little naughty at first, it might be exhilarating at first, but then what's going to happen? It's going to burn everything you love. Why? Because once that thing starts burning, by the way, you can't stop it. I mean, once these house fires start, I mean, it's on. And so once this thing goes, you can say goodbye. You can't contain it. And the principle ultimately is this. Does that mean the wood is evil? Does that mean the fire was evil?
No, it means the context was the wrong context. You put it in the fireplace that's prepared for that. It's meant to handle the heat. That's why it's there. So build the proper context and then light it in there, and everyone benefits from it. But if you light it outside of its proper context, it feels fun at first. And it feels exciting at first. And it comes at an incredible cost because it chars everything you love. So fellas, be careful. If there was one issue that has become an Achilles heel to us as men, it's our sexuality. Why? Because we're lazy and because we're lustful. And we're not willing to do the hard work to put that in check. Does that make sense? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overcome us but what is common to man. What does that mean? That means I know every single one of you struggle with lust. Because I do. And I know if I do, you do. It's a common issue with men. Here's the deal, though. When you talk about this issue of lust, we have to be careful not to say, well, I'm a dude, right? I mean, you know, it's normal. No, it's not normal. It's sinful. And we as boys need to become the type of men who can control the passions that we feel. How do you control it? Well, you can't control it, first and foremost. But the scripture tells us if you'll walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. So the issue is a yieldedness to the Spirit of God working in your life and a recognition that left to yourself, you can't control this. In fact, the Bible never tells you to fight youthful lust. Did you know that? Never. It never says, take your stand against lust and fight it. What's it say every single time? Flee it. Why? Because you can't win. It is not a fight you can win. But until you recognize the presence of sin in your life, in the root issue of lust, until you realize its presence in your life, you realize your inability to handle it, and you realize the only way to handle it is submission to the Spirit of God, you'll never win. You'll continually struggle with porn and masturbation and second and third glances. Those issues will dominate until we say, that's enough. I'm not going to live like that anymore. I'm going to submit to God. I'm going to walk with Him. And I'm going to become a man who doesn't yield to what I feel, but who yields to what God says. See, the highest authority in our lives is not our passions. God help us if it was. We'd be a bunch of gluttonous, sinful, porn-watching dudes. Thankfully, we submit to a higher calling, and that's the Spirit of God in our life and what the Word of God says. So the issue is proper context. Now, he steps up. If there was a group of gals here, and we do have some ladies, by the way, some making burritos, some hanging out with us, who are part of our residency program, and I want them to hear this, the unsanitized version. I want them to hear this, because I don't know that we straight talk like this enough. But I would say, look, if you're in a relationship with a guy, and a guy is not willing to say, don't arouse or awaken love till it pleases, or if he's constantly trying to start the couch fires, move on. He's not ready. Just move on. Yeah, but I like him. I don't care if you like him. He's going to defile you. He's going to dishonor you. And he's going to continue to push until he gets what he wants. Because if he's not willing to stand on the moral issue, then Jesus is not Lord of his life. If he's not willing to stand on the moral issue, he's not submitted to the Spirit of God. He's submitted to his flesh. And he's narcissistic. And he's selfish. And for the rest of your life with this man, it'll be about what he wants and it'll be about him. Because, fellas, if it's honestly, if it's about the Lord in our life, then we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who lives, it's he who lives in us. And so we're putting to death now the deeds of the flesh, based on what God is doing. So be mindful of that. If you find yourself, guys, looking at stuff you shouldn't look at, it's not a small thing. You need to deal with that. And by the way, it's not normative. It's not excusable. It's not okay. Not all guys do it. Don't give yourself that out. You don't deserve the out. Neither do I. We got to start talking straight about the issue of pornography, masturbation, and the second looks. And I'll tell you a little bit about the second look here in a minute. But is that clear? Do y'all hear me there? And I'm sharing this with you to admonish us. I'm not trying to blow you up, because guys, I'm in the same battle you are. Just the other day, I was trying to find, I was on YouTube. I'm into the whole gardening thing, and I'm on YouTube trying to learn a little bit. trying to figure out how to train up a raspberry. So I look up on Google, raspberry trellis. I mean, how safe is that, right? What YouTube videos do you think pull up? Sure enough. Don't go looking for it, by the way. But sure enough, some inappropriate lingerie pulling up on YouTube. I'm like, I'm just trying to figure out how to grow a raspberry. I mean, come on. So the bombardment of temptation is out there. By the way, let me just wrap up that concept, and then we'll get to chapter 4 with this. It's very, very important as you're talking about the battle with lust that you understand who the real villain is. Because I could get mad at the internet in that moment and go, the internet, man, I can't believe the internet. You know, somebody needs to police that, or I can't believe fashion is the way it is. Why do they wear that? I mean, you know, how can I not look when they're wearing that? Or the music that's out there. I mean, it's so sexually charged. I mean, that's just where culture's going. And so that's why the struggle's there. No. Let each one of you, when you're tempted, recognize that you were tempted when you were led away and enticed by your own lust. The issue's not the internet. The issue's not her. The issue's not them. The issue's you. The issue's right here. Now, what we typically do with temptation is we try to limit temptation, because you can't control temptation, but we try to limit it. It's like we're playing the odds in Vegas, you know? So if I can get an internet software that will filter out inappropriate content, then I'm better off. And that's true. And if I can get an accountability group, then I'm going to think about them when I'm thinking about doing something stupid. And so maybe I won't. So that'll increase my odds. Well, maybe. And we create all of these what I'll call moral fences. And it's good, but it's ineffective. In fact, Colossians 2, Paul's going to say, look, all of these things that we're talking about, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, they appear like good religious decisions. But they are of no earthly value against the battle of fleshly lust. You know why? Because you'll hack the computer software. Because you'll lie to your accountability partner. Or you'll quit going to the group. You'll find a way to indulge until you recognize that all those moral fences do is lock the monster inside. Because the monster is in all of us. You feel me? The monster's in here. So we've got to submit to Jesus, fellas. We've got to recognize the depth of the darkness that's inside. And you are 5 minutes away from ruining everything. At whatever season of life you're in, 5 minutes can ruin it all. Until you recognize the monster's here, and my only solution is submit to the Lord. All right? Now, that being said, let's talk about the proper context. Chapter 3, verse 6, this guy snatches this girl away. And we see the engagement in 3:6 and following. And in chapter 4 begins the honeymoon night. Now you might say, why in the world would the Bible give us a honeymoon? Why, you know, a picture of sexuality on the honeymoon. And I'm saying, you know what? Thank you, Lord. Not because I'm a perv and I want to see that in some way, but because I need to know there's hope. I need to know that feelings that I have a proper expression of brick and mortar called a marriage that can handle the heat. And I need more story, more narrative than don't have sex until you're married. That's not helpful for me. All that's telling me to do is what not to do. That's like Adam and Eve focusing on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when God gave them everything else to focus on, and they focus on the limitation. I don't need the limitation. I need hope. And I need a grander vision for what God intended for sexuality. And that's what this book gives you. Now, the irony is that when it comes to talking about sex in the church gets so uncomfortable, nobody says anything. But culture is saying a lot. Music is saying a lot. Media says a lot. Your neighbor is going to say a lot. Your coworkers are going to say a lot about it. So if all of the volume of sexuality is coming from an ungodly world and the church goes silent, who are we influenced by? The ungodly world. So thank you, Lord, that we have chapter 4 that speaks with volume from the Christian side. Here's what sex could be. And I would even argue here's what sex should be for a couple, a husband and a wife in the right context. Let me explain a little bit about Jewish weddings, because they're different, and I think you need to know the cultural difference here. Any of you newlyweds, by the way, any of you married? You men here married 5 years or less, 4 or less, 3 or less, 2 or less,
First year. All right, Lee, let's talk about this. Lee's like, doggone it. So, Lee, you got married how long ago?
Just under 8 months ago.
I would venture to guess your wife was pretty fired up about the wedding, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Nigh unto obsessed with the wedding, right?
Yes.
Okay. So when she got, what time was your wedding? Do you remember?
What time of the day?
Yeah, yeah.
It was in the afternoon.
Okay. What time did she start getting ready? Physically.
Late morning.
Okay. Later or earlier than you did?
Definitely earlier than
Yeah, definitely earlier, because you're not getting your hair done or anything, right? So she started getting everything that could get done, I would bet, done.
Yes.
Hair, makeup, nails, you name it, right? Everything. Did you get your hair done? No.
You,
how about your nails? Did you get your nails done?
No.
No, nothing, right?
No.
You just showed up. You stuffed yourself in that ugly tux, like all of us have, and you showed up, right? But boy, she was ready to go. Now, at your wedding day, you walked up and you exchanged some vows, right? How long was your ceremony?
It was probably only about, from start to finish, 40 minutes.
40 minutes, okay. And then after the ceremony, you did what?
We went to the reception.
Reception, what kind of food do you have at your reception?
Tri-tip.
Chicken, tri-tip, upgrade. Rice pilaf?
Rice pilaf.
Rice pilaf, mixed veggies?
Yes.
Okay, great, been there, done that. Okay, then everybody's gonna eat, I would assume, some cake, right?
Yes.
How many men in the last year have gone to a restaurant and said, you know what I really want today? I want some cake. Any of you? Not a single guy. Isn't that fascinating? I bet nobody's wanted ham either. Has anybody wanted ham in the last year? Like, I really want a good piece of ham tonight. And yet at every holiday, my family wants to cook ham. Doesn't make any sense. Who likes ham? We're on a sidetrack. So, you go to your reception. How long did you stay at your reception?
We stayed about 10:30. The reception started about 6:30.
So 4 hours, 4.5 hours? Okay. Then you leave your reception, and I'm not going to ask you many more questions after this. So you leave. Did you stay the first night in town, or did you fly somewhere?
Stay the first night in town.
First night in town. Did you do breakfast with the family the day after?
We did.
Oh! Oh! Why?
It was not planned. It was more of that morning. Hey, we're going to go do this.
So you come, bebopping down, la 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 la. Life is good. Hey, how was your night? Well, it was fantastic, right? All right. Then you went on a honeymoon.
Yes.
Okay. Then you came back. What did just about everybody ask you when you came back from your honeymoon?
How was it?
Awkward question. Why would you ask that question? It was fantastic, of course, right? My point with this, though, is that there's a short duration of time for a wedding. There's some sort of rendezvous where you consummate the union, and then it's, in a sense, over, right? Jewish weddings are very different. Jewish weddings, by contrast, are probably a 2 or 3 week party. You show up, everybody comes, the more the merrier. My Israeli buddy Ronan, who got married, said he had 400 to 500 people at his wedding the whole time. It is a party. Think about it. Samson, right, was at a wedding feast, telling riddles with the boys, cracking jokes over time. Jesus goes to Cana in John chapter 2, converts water to wine. Not just wine, really good wine. It ain't grape juice. It's not Welch juice. I appreciate people trying to do that. It was really good wine. How much? Each water pot, there was 6 of them, carried 20 gallons of water. So he makes 120 gallons of really good wine. I don't know how you like to party, but that's a lot of wine. Now, let me be fair and say this. I'm not suggesting Jesus was drunk by any means. All I'm saying is a wedding is a party in the Jewish culture. Then you come up, you stand under the canopy, and you exchange commitments together. It's not repeat after me's. You just exchange. They take a glass, typically a wine glass, break it in remembrance of the breaking of the, or the destruction of the temple. Everybody says, mazel tov. Then the traditional Jewish wedding goes like this. The married couple goes now into a separate chamber while we all wait. They consummate the union. And the guy comes out with the sheets bloodied as proof of her virginity and says, yeah,
And the whole party goes, yeah! And then the mothers and the bridal party make their way in to the girl, giggling, help her get dressed. The father of the bride takes the sheets, folds them, puts them in the safe at home, so that if this groom ever accuses his wife of being unchaste, he's got proof of her virginity, and they then come back and join the party. Now, it's awkward enough that you went to a room, consummated your union, and then hung out with mom and dad for breakfast. That's a little weird. It's common, so it's not just you. But can you imagine consummating the union in the back room there and then walking back out of the party like, woo! That's the Jewish way of seeing sexuality as such a gift from the Lord that should be celebrated or enjoyed in private, but rejoiced in the community. That's what you see in chapter 4, verse 1. Notice, it says, how beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. On the wedding night, what does he notice? Or better said, what does he not notice? We've seen this before. He said, your eyes are like doves. Where does he begin? Right in her eyes. He's not looking at other things yet. He'll get there, but not yet. He starts with her eyes. Why? Because this union together, this time together, is not about him indulging himself. This is about him and his wife enjoying the gift of sex together, which, by the way, should be give, give, not take, take. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that your body is no longer yours, it's your spouse's. So there's a sense that when you're married, your body is your spouse's body is yours. It's a give, give. It's not take. Backseat of the car in high school, that's a take. Back room at a party in college after a keg of beer, that's a take. This is a give. He says, now you have to be careful. It's poetry, right? Your eyes behind your veil are like doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. I tried at one time saying, hey, baby, your hair looks like a goat. And she did not appreciate that like I thought she might. I said, it's biblical. What? Most women, it's, I think, an uncommunicated thing, but most women, when they get engaged, takes their own form of a Nazarite vow, and they begin to grow their hair out. Because at most weddings, there's some fantastic updo that's happening, right? Three or four bottles of Aquanet, and there it is, okay? The idea here is that her hair is now being let down, a sign of great intimacy, as if you'd look across the rolling hills and seen goats descending. That's the idea. Her lips, verse 3, are like a scarlet thread. Her mouth is lovely, and her temples are like a slice of pomegranate, which are what color? Red. Now, why would her temples be red? Because I don't care how godly you are, when your husband's reaching for the buttons on the back of your dress, you're going to blush just a little bit. Okay? So she's blushing. And it says her neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones on which are hung 1,000 shields, the shields of the mighty men. What do we know about the mighty men of David? You know anything about those dudes? As you read through the 1st and 2nd Kings, who are the mighty men? Who are they today? SEAL Team 6, baby. They are the best of the best. He's saying that this woman is so noble and so grand and so worthy of praise that her neck is like a tower on which are hung the AR-15s of SEAL Team 6. You with me? That's how honoring she is. Now, keep this in mind. If I am shamed, what's typically my body posture? Remember back when you were a kid and you got busted? It's the first thing you did. Oh, man. You hang your head down in shame. This woman's standing tall like a tower. Why? Because she's not ashamed. Why? Because it's the proper context. Notice verse 5. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Any of you hunt deer? Okay. How do you approach a deer? You just go running out there? Come on, let's go get them. No, you don't do that, do you? Do you say a word? No. How about moving around? Are you moving around awkwardly, or are you moving very carefully? To approach a deer, you gotta darn near sneak up on it, which is kind of funny when you put it in this context. The concept in verse 5 is that there's gentleness here. This isn't a man you know, working a crescent wrench. All right, this is a man approaching with gentleness and tenderness the breasts of his wife until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Do you remember that? By the way, we've seen that twice. Twice when she came on to him, what did he say? He said, do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. She asked, until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the twin peaks. Look what he says here. Until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh, and I will go my way to the hill of frankincense. What's he saying there? Don't say it out loud. You know exactly what he's saying there. Now, I want you to notice verse 7, the most vulnerable place a woman can ever be. She's naked now before her husband. For the first time, he's seeing her with nothing hiding who she is. And what does he say? One of you men read that there for us, will you? Loud and proud.
You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no blemish in you.
There is no blemish in you. Can we be real for a minute? Do you think that she was perfect physically? I mean, you really think that she's standing there just super modeled out? Everything just airbrushed perfectly? Not a pimple? Not something she wished was bigger, not something she wished was smaller, but she looked at herself and she went, perfect. You think so? I've never met a woman ever, not one time, who looks at herself and thinks, perfect. Why? Because you know what? There's an insecurity in women that they are comparing themselves to all these others and they never feel perfect. The reality is, though, she didn't have to be perfect in the world. She's perfect for him. Now, I talked about the power that we have, fellas, and the danger of the second look. This woman entrusts herself to you as a bride. She's trusting you as a husband to steward her well, and you're holding her hand walking down the street, and you see another woman, and you look, and you're always going to notice. And ladies, you need to know that. We will always notice. That's not a bad thing. The question is, what do you do once you notice? Do you notice and look away, or do you notice and look again? You notice and look again, you'll kill your wife. You'll crush her. She catches you looking at porn, you'll crush her. Why? Because she does not feel perfect. She needs you to make her feel perfect. She looks in the grocery store buying eggs, and she's there at the checkout counter, and what does she see on every magazine there? Perfect, 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 perfect. What does she see in the mirror when she looks at herself? Not perfect, and she knows it. But she needs to know that you have eyes only for her. You take a second look, fellas, you'll erode the confidence of your wife quicker than anyone else. You have got to speak life to her. You've got to. And I see a lot of guys getting lazy with our eyes. We've got to be mindful of the second look. We've got to be mindful of anything that will have her feel like she's not enough. You got to have eyes only for your wife. Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes to not look at a woman and lust. There's got to be a sense where we go, here, you know, her and her alone. True story, I'm just walking across the street this last week. As I'm coming out of my neighborhood to walk to Walgreens, I see a blonde ponytail in spandex running. And I look and I see her. I don't know who she is, but I see her, so I look away. I'm like, okay, so far, so good. And then the battle starts. Who is that? Who cares? What if she comes to the church? Who cares? What was she wearing? I don't remember. It was a quick look. Well, maybe you should look. What if she thinks you're rude as a pastor who looked at her and she recognized you and you looked away? And you're now giving her the cold shoulder. What if she thinks you're rude? You should look in case she comes to the church so that, you know, you're not that guy. I don't care what she thinks. Yeah, but if she tells her friends, then what if people quit coming to the church because you didn't look? And what if that's the, I kid you not, that's the battle in my mind. I'm going, I'm not looking. I don't care who she is. She can trip and fall. I'm not looking again. Why? Because I know the second look is ungodly. And I know what I'm going to think. And I know what I'm going to do. And I'm going to dishonor her. I'm going to dishonor my wife. I'm going to dishonor the Lord. So I will not look.
One of the reasons, by the way, I don't work out at GB3. No offense. I just don't want to look at that much spandex. I don't. I can't. I'm not strong enough. So I work out at home. I've got a gym I set up in my home. There's a better gym at GB3, but I'd rather have a crappy gym and a little back fat and honor my wife than go in and struggle in a gym. I can't do it. This guy, boy, breathes life into her. He calls her away in 8 and 9. Or an 8 rather. Look at verse 9. This is so true. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You've made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes. He says, with a single strand of your necklace. Those of you who've been married for any number of years, does your wife have that look? That look that in the middle of a room, of a crowded room, she could look at you and you think, oh, I know what you're saying. And all of a sudden you're like, you know what? We really need to go. I'm so thankful that in our church we don't have the first lady complex, you know, where the pastor's wife has to sit front row every time he teaches or whatnot. For one thing, we'd have to figure out how to multiply her in multiple campuses. But the other is, my wife has a look that she can give me. I can't even think straight. Here I am. I'm trying to teach the Word of God, right? And she looks at me and I'm like, you know, and I'm thinking, no, take thoughts captive. I'm like, no, that's okay. That's good with her. And I'm like, no, I'm over here. So yeah, my wife has that. And chances are your wife does too. He says in verse 10, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils and all kinds of spices. Do you remember when she first saw him or talked about him? She says, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance and your name is like purified oil. He's bringing it back. And he's saying, this is our love. It's intoxicating. The lips of my bride drip honey. Honey and milk are under her tongue. People call that a French kiss. It's a Hebrew kiss. It outdates it by centuries. This is the kind of indulgence God created. He talks in verse 12 through 14 about her garden being locked, a rock garden sealed up, abounding in verse 13 with pomegranates, henna, nard, nard, saffron, calamus, cinnamon, all kinds of spices. The concept of in total abundance. She said, or he says of her in verse 15, that she is a garden spring, a well of fresh water, streams flowing in Lebanon. She is fruitfulness to him. She is sustenance to him. This connection together is life for him. Which, by the way, Paul says, stop depriving one another, but for a short time, and that for the purpose of prayer. Come back together by mutual consent, lest Satan have a foothold in your marriage. Sexuality in a marriage is very, very important. Why? So you can get your needs met? No, it's not about you. It's because a man leaves his mother and father, is joined to his wife, and two become one flesh. It's an expression of a one flesh union. It's the commitment together that no one else shares this bedroom. No one else sees what you see. No one else experiences with me what you and I experience. This is the one thing in our life that no one else has a part of, and that's what makes it so wonderful to the Lord. And so in this context, this guy is delighted in her. And I've wished that I could find a girl who's going to, on her wedding night, be willing to quote verse 16 to her husband, because I'm pretty sure he'll pass out. She says, now, after he told her twice, don't arouse her, awaken love till it pleases. She says, awake, O north wind, come wind of the south and make my garden breathe out its fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. We just have a moment of silence. I'm telling you, ladies, he'll pass out. That is more than he can ever handle. She says, awake, it's time. Sick of waiting. Sick of you putting me off. We've built the proper context of marriage here. Trust, fidelity, commitment over time. It's exclusive, you and me. Light it up now. And it's as graphic as the verse looks, because that's the way sexuality ought to be. Total satisfaction together. 5:1, notice the tense here. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh and also my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk.
Past tense. It's done. So they've now consummated the union. Notice the ownership, by the way. Do you see it? He's talking about he has gathered his myrrh, his balsam, his honeycomb, his honey, his wine, his milk. It's the way it is in a marriage. But guys, don't get cocky because she owns you too. Which means if she says no, no means no. She's not there just to meet your sexual needs. You're there to meet hers. And so you need to keep that in mind. By the way, this kind of response that this woman gives is earned. It's a privilege. You got to do some heavy lifting to get a gal to respond like this. If you're the right type of guy who treats her the way this guy has treated her, this kind of response may come your way. But recognize that you can't expect, after working all day, smelling like a monkey, hitting the back nine with the boys, throwing down a couple of beers, and then come home and go, "Hey, baby, what do you think?" And expect her, after spending all day beating the kids, trying to take care of the house, that all of a sudden now she's going to run to go put on some lingerie. Don't be surprised if she looks at you and shakes you off, or worse yet, ties the double knot on those leave me alone PJs that every woman has. Married guys, you know what I'm talking about? It's so funny. You throw a lingerie shower, all the girls throw a lingerie shower for that girl. They get her all kinds of things, most of it a wee bit naughty. And then all of a sudden now, she finds somewhere the pair of PJs that are like, they communicate. They don't speak, but I hear them. They're like, "Oh, no, no, no." That's all they say to me is, "No, no, no." Like, "Oh," you come home from work. You're like, "Hey, what kind of day has it been?" You peek in, you see her lacing up those PJs. You're like, "Dang it." Okay, that's the way it goes. Now watch what happens. One time, I think God speaks. One time. And I think it's the bottom of verse 1. He says, "Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers." Can I just be honest with you? At the end of this encounter together, it's almost as if God just applauds and says, "That's what I meant it to be. That's what it is. A husband and a wife serving each other in a physical way, communicating a one flesh union. That's what I meant it to be. And anything outside of that is sin." Anything outside of that is sin. So let's get back to that. For you single guys, let's get back to that. This is the will of God for your life, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you learn how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the heathen who do not know God. Let's get back to that. For you married guys, let's get back to this. She is altogether beautiful. There is no blemish in her. And there is no one, no one in your life who deserves a second look but your wife. Amen? All right. I feel better. Thank you, guys. That was like counseling for me. All right, let me pray for us. And then as we're done, directions. Dave, what do we need to do for these men to eat? GTI is the tour group we go with, so that way they can just send it right to them. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time, for this food we're about to enjoy. But even more importantly, thanks for this chapter. It gives us hope as brothers that there's something you have for us in the context of marriage that is pure and honoring to you. And would you just remind us that anything outside of this sort of service to a spouse in the context of marriage is a defilement of what you intended it to be. And Lord, we want to take thoughts captive. We want to live obedient to you. But Father, we know this issue is an Achilles heel to many of us. And so we pray for your strength, that you would help lead us through temptation, that Father, we would not sin against you. And we'll talk more about how to fight it next week. But God, I thank you for the picture of what you intended sexuality to be and the hope it gives us. As we enjoy some time together now in community and talk through some of these things, pray that you'd be honored. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Run out of bacon? That's not even right.